The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
I invite you all to stand with me. Open your Bibles to Genesis. We're going to be reading a couple of different spots, so why don't you guys find chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. And I'll start in 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now into chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust shall eat, you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" Moving on to verse 20. "The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them." This is the word of the Lord. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. Lord, we thank you that it's alive and that you open it to us and you teach our hearts through your Spirit. Father, this morning I pray, Lord, that we would hear your word as delivered to us by Ben. Father, that we would seek you and thirst for you, and God, find you here this morning. Lord, please bless the rest of our service to your glory and to your honor. Lord, we submit our lives to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
This week and next week, and if Mike gives me the opportunity, maybe in the fall, we're going to get a chance to look at the book of Genesis and some of the main stories. This week, the story of Adam and Eve. Next week, the story of Cain and Abel, and then on from there if we have a chance. Why the book of Genesis? Well, over the last several years in China, we've had an opportunity to disciple some new believers, and we haven't had a lot of material to do that, and we've kind of wondered, well, how do you go about walking a new believer that knows nothing about the Bible to what it means to have a relationship with Jesus? And we've started at the beginning. The book of Genesis really lays out for us a lot of truth about how we need to understand ourselves and how we need to understand God. So that's why I want to go to the book of Genesis to really help us to lay a foundation again for how we see those things, how we see ourselves in relation to God. Now, Genesis isn't just some fairy tale. A lot of people in our day, this is a real hot button issue. The creation story, Adam and Eve, were they really genuine people? Were they real creatures? Even within the church, this is a question that's coming up. I'm not going to touch on it today other than to say that Jesus talked about Adam and Eve like they were real. Paul talked about Adam and Eve like they were real. So were Adam and Eve real? Yes. They were real, created by their father, created by our father. And Genesis doesn't start like a fairy tale. It doesn't start with once upon a time. What does it start with? It starts with this amazing phrase, in the beginning, God. And maybe those four words have become old to you. Maybe they, you know, you grew up in Sunday school hearing that. But this is really amazing. Notice the Bible doesn't start like a fairy tale or a novel would start. It doesn't start with rules. It doesn't even start with humans, with us. It starts with the hero of the story. It starts with God. One of my favorite cultural divides in China is sitting down with a Chinese friend and looking at a photo album of pictures from their trip. Maybe they went to Beijing or to another city in China. Well, if you or I went to Beijing, for example, and we took pictures, you might come back with a photo album, and in the photo album, you'd have a picture maybe of the Great Wall, of Tiananmen Square, of that big picture of Mao that a lot of us have seen outside of the Forbidden City, of inside the Forbidden City. And a Chinese person's photo album wouldn't differ too much. They might have a picture of the Great Wall, but the difference would be in front of the Great Wall would be themselves. Then you'd turn to the next picture. It'd be a picture of Tiananmen Square with themselves. And on, every picture would have them in the center of it. Well, Chinese people are so self-centered, right? Well, us North Americans are the same way. Think of yourselves if you were to take a look at a group picture with yourself in it. Who is the first person that you look at in the picture? Yourself, right? It doesn't matter if everybody else around you were to have, you know, have double chins and their worst side facing the camera and it's a bad hair day. If you look good, that picture's a keeper. Right? And a lot of us see this on Facebook now. How many of you have ever seen someone actually post bad pictures of themselves on Facebook? You start going through these albums, you say, wow, that person is really photogenic. Every picture looks good. No, the reality is that we all want to be at the center of the picture. We're all self-centered. We want ourselves to be at the center. And we bring this attitude, actually, into how we read and understand the Bible. But the Bible takes this culture of self and it gives it a beating. In the beginning, God. Now, the Bible isn't ultimately about you. The Bible is about who? God. And more specifically, it's about Jesus. Let's see if I can get this to move. Do I got to point it right at there? All right. There we go. Tim Keller states this in the form of a question. He says, is the Bible basically about me and what I must do, or is it basically about Jesus and what he has done? Do you believe the Bible is basically about you or basically about him? You see, the only thing that's actually going to inflict the death that we need to ourselves is to lose ourselves in Jesus. And when we approach the Bible, in particular the stories in the Old Testament, as speaking primarily about how we should act and what we should be like as moral lessons, we miss the main point of the story, which is actually going to free us from this cycle of ourselves and turn us to God. We miss Jesus. So as we look at these stories this week and next week, I want that to be the key. These stories are not about us and what we need to do. They're not ultimately about me and what I should do, but they're about Jesus and what he's done for us. You think you can keep that in mind? All right, well, let's move on with the story. We've set the stage already with the hero of the story. We've begun with God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And God begins to create. He creates spaces. He creates boundaries and separation. And he fills those boundaries with life. The land sprouts plants. The sun, moon, and stars fill the skies. Fish and animals of every kind, bugs and beasts, all creatures spring forth at God's command. Some of you maybe have seen the Planet Earth series. It's a great series if you want to just be impacted by God's creation. This reality that everything from the subterranean cave-dwelling Texas blind salamander, all the way up to the blue whale, are all created with a word of God's command. And finally, the crown of creation. God creates man in his own image. And look at how God creates them, creates man. Every other creature God says, be, and they are. But what does God do with man? God takes his hands and he takes dust from the ground and he forms man with his hands. He forms his head and his neck and his torso and his legs and his feet. And then he breathes into man the very breath of life. I mean, this is different than any other creature. God creates man with love, with this tender love. He creates him for himself. And look at this wonderful position that man is in the garden. God meets his every need. God provides a helper for him in Eve. God provides all the food he needs. I mean, every need is provided for. I'm sure Adam must have had an iPhone and an iPad, because that's surely a need for all of us. But most of all, God provides Adam with the greatest gift that he could have, intimacy with himself. And we see Adam and Eve and God day after day walking through the garden in intimate relationship with each other. But then in chapter 3 of Genesis, this glorious, perfect story takes a disastrous turn, and onto the scene comes something that will drastically change everything. Sin comes into the world. And all that God has declared as good is now stained by this filth. It's infected by this disease called sin. And for us, the sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve, their failure becomes our failure. We contract this disease called sin. And what we see in the garden becomes the root of all that is wrong with our world. Now, the pervading view of our age doesn't see ourselves in sin at the root of the world's problems. It doesn't see the Genesis story as explaining the state of our world as it is. You know, ask most people how they see mankind, and they'll say that we're a race that on the surface has some flaws, but at its core is fundamentally good. Man is generally good, but the problem is with our social and our political institutions. You know, Hollywood makes this idea marketable. How many of you have seen the movie Avatar, that blockbuster? Okay? Well, what's the message of Avatar? It's that if we just free ourselves from these negative external influences and we get back to communing with nature, communing with each other, we'd enjoy utopia. We'd enjoy this perfect life. The problem isn't with us. We're good. The problem is with the externals. But the last 100 years have proved that theory wrong. The 20th century has held 2 world wars, the Holocaust, genocide in Cambodia, in Rwanda, in Bosnia, 3 different continents. The greatest period of human enslavement in the history of the world. And countless other atrocities. I mean, just how many of you seen on the news what happened in Norway yesterday? We have to admit, evil is in our nature. During World War I, the Times of London called upon several great British minds to contribute essays on the question, what is wrong with the world? And the brilliant writer, British writer G.K. Chesterton, who was never at a loss for wit, answered the question in the form of a letter. Dear sirs, he said, excuse me, I jumped too far. Oh, I thought I put that one in there. I guess I didn't. I'll just read it. Dear sirs, he said, you asked what is wrong with the world. I am. Yours sincerely, G.K. Chesterton. This morning I want to look closely at what Genesis 3 reveals to us about what's wrong with the world, about sin. And we're going to keep it really simple. I only have 2 R words that you need to remember. And we're going to look at the root of sin and 2 different responses to sin. Our response to sin and God's response to sin. So really simple, root and response. Well, if sin is at the center of all the world's problems, of all of our problems, we need to know what it is and where it comes from. If I asked you what sin is, you might say that it's disobeying God's commands, disobeying what God has said. And if we read the story of Adam and Eve, on the surface, that's what it seems like, right? God said to Adam and Eve, don't eat of the tree, and they ate of the tree. They disobeyed God's command. But sin isn't merely disobeying God's command. There's a root behind all sin. At its very core, sin is a form. All sin is a form of idolatry. Idolatry is replacing God with someone or something else. Now, idolatry isn't just carving a peacock out of a piece of wood and setting it up on your mantle in your house and bowing down to it. It is saying that something else is better than God, that something else is more worthy of our worship, our honor, our time, our money, our thoughts, and our affections than God. The book of Jeremiah lays this out really well. If you can read just off the screen here, this is Jeremiah 2:13. Says this, "For my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." The evil that God's talking about in this passage in Jeremiah is idolatry. Look at it. Here's what God says his people do. They have this source of wonderful, clean, refreshing water. It's a fountain. I don't know if any of you know what the term living waters meant, but in rural areas, you'd have several different ways that you could get drinking water. One might be to dig a well down and pull water up in buckets. Another way would be to dig some type of holding tank that you can catch rainwater in, and you can drink that. But the best water, the best source of water would be a river or a spring that was moving, that was living, that was this perennial flow. And what would that water be like? It would be clean and pure and wonderful. And that's what God's saying about himself. He's saying, I am this never-ending flow of refreshment, of sustenance for you. And what do God's people do? Instead of delighting in and enjoying and partaking of this wonderful water, they get on their hands and knees and they scratch out from the dirt a holding tank for themselves. But this holding tank doesn't even hold the rainwater. It's got cracks and holes in it, and so the rainwater leaks out. So what are you left with? Mud. Putrid, stinky mud. And here's what God is saying that his people do. Side by side, they have a fountain of living water and their own cistern full of mud. And they say, I prefer drinking this mud to the living water. That's what this verse is saying. Pastor Mike shared this a couple of weeks ago. We've talked about it several times. Sin, the essence of sin, is that we prefer a meal of monkey brains and slugs to a turkey dinner. And that's what this verse is saying. That is the essence of sin. What does that say about God when we act like that? What does it say that our hearts think about God? It's blasphemy that we would, with our actions, declare that anything is more delightful than the most delightful God, that anything is more satisfying than the most satisfying God, that anything is more worthy than the most worthy God. To say that our way of building a cistern is better than the living water is blasphemy. That's the root of sin. Adam and Eve don't just disobey a command. They trade in the satisfying, refreshing presence of the fountain of living water to drink polluted water. Here are Adam and Eve, they're walking in the garden, they're enjoying fellowship with God, they lack nothing, and they trade it in thinking things will be better if they do it their own way. But how do they get there? How do they get to that point? Well, they get there by believing a lie. Look at the way the serpent comes and approaches Eve. This is the beginning of chapter 3. It says this, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Satan comes and he creates this atmosphere of twisting God's revealed truth. Did God actually say? His tone is cynical, it's sarcastic. It's not that he thinks that Eve will forget the command that God gave them, but he wants her to buy into a lie. And what's that lie that he wants her to believe? He wants her to believe that God is not who he claims he is. That God is not the most satisfying. He is not the fountain of living waters. He is not out for their good. It's like God says, God probably told you, Satan says to Eve, God probably told you you can't eat of anything in the garden. You know, he's that type of God, you know, he doesn't let you do things. He limits you. Satan wants to create doubt about God's character. And in the soil of doubt, he plants this lie that God is not all-satisfying. Look at verse 5. He says, "God knows that when you eat of the fruit, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God." God knows, Satan says. God knows what will happen when you eat that fruit. He knows you'll go out on your own and you'll be better. You'll do better. God wants you down. You can't trust him. He doesn't have your best interest in mind. You need to look out for number one and do things your own way. When we believe this lie, when we start to doubt about whether God is the most satisfying, whether God's ways are the best, it quickly turns into unbelief and into sin and idolatry. And we seek our own ways. We seek our own vessels of satisfaction. We dig out our own pits to catch rainwater. And that's the root of all sin. It's saying, God is not my greatest delight, my greatest satisfaction, the source of everything for me. God is not enough for me. I mean, look at sin, and it's so different when we see sin this way. I mean, think about greed, for example. If we don't think about greed as just disobeying a command, what is greed? Well, greed is saying that stuff is more satisfying than God. That God is not satisfying in himself, but if I had that new iPad, or if I had that new TV, or if I had that new car, then I would be satisfied. What is the root of anger and of bitterness and of unforgiveness? It's not trusting and believing that God's ways of mercy and forgiveness toward others will bring us greater satisfaction and greater happiness than our ways of self-righteousness and of holding on to hurt. And those are bigger ways, but what about smaller ways? What does it say about God when I spend the first hour of my morning reading ESPN.com? What does it say in my life is the most valuable, the greatest treasure in my life? This is idolatry. Is God our greatest treasure? Or are we substituting other things in his place? C.S. Lewis puts it this way. He says that actually the problem is not that we're seeking greater joy and greater satisfaction. It's that we're too happy with less. He says, "We are half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and lust and ambition, when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he can't imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We're far too easily pleased." God is our greatest satisfaction. And when we don't seek it in him, it's idolatry and it's sin, and it leads the same road that Adam and Eve went down. So Adam and Eve believed this lie. They believed that their satisfaction couldn't be found in God, that they needed to seek their own way. And they sin. They go their own way thinking that it's going to be better than what God has to offer. I want to look at three things that Adam and Eve do in response to their sin. They try to cover themselves, they hide themselves, and they deflect blame away from themselves. First, they try to cover themselves. Because Adam and Eve sin, they realize they're naked, and they become ashamed. I mean, isn't this everybody's worst nightmare? How many of you have had a dream of yourself? And always you arrive in the middle of your dream, don't you? You never start at the beginning. You arrive in the middle of your dream, and you're in a class, or you're in show up to work, and you're in your skivvies, or you're naked. It's like this, I don't know what psychologists would say about the meaning of that dream, but it's a reoccurring dream for us. And here suddenly, Adam and Eve sin, and whoa, they realize we're naked. And what do they try to do? They come up with this brilliant idea. I don't know how they ever thought of it. They sew fig leaves together and they make themselves loincloths. So Adam and Eve use their own ingenuity to cover up their shame, to cover up their sin. How often do you and I do this in response to sin in our own lives? Now, just like Adam and Eve, we feel ashamed and exposed by our sin. And so we use other things to cover up in front of others. And we do this covering up in both religious ways and in apparently non-religious ways. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, the religious response to sin is probably the most common for us as churchgoers. What do when we sin? Well, instead of using leaves to cover up our shame, we use righteous works. We do things to cover up our shame. I'll give you an example of this. When Ellie and I have an argument that I know is my fault, you know the first thing I do? I start looking around our apartment. Do any dishes need to be done? Do I need to sweep? The apartment is never as clean as when I know it's my fault in an argument. Well, what have I done? I think that by doing something, by acting righteously, I'm going to be able to cover up the shame that I feel for my sin. That's the religious side. But there's an irreligious side too, a non-religious side. And that's, instead of using leaves, we use more sin to cover up our shame. You know, that feeling of shame goes away if I can sin so much that I convince myself it's okay. You know, the New Testament touches on this. Think of the story of the prodigal son. The prodigal son leaves his father and he goes and he begins a life of sin. But at first he's just dabbling in it. But he doesn't want to go back to his father. What does he do? He keeps sinning to cover up what he really feels in his heart until he gets to the very end of himself. And then finally he's able to go back to his father. And this isn't just non-churchgoers, non-believers that struggle with this side. You and I do too. How many of you have been, again, argument with your spouse, or maybe you've gotten angry with your child, and you know that you've already sinned, and rather than stopping, you just go the whole way, and you say, I'm already sinning, I might as well make it a good one. None of us, right? I know I've done that before. Instead of repenting and turning, we use sin to cover up our shame before others and before God. But the problem with using leaves to cover ourselves is that it just doesn't work. I mean, think about a leaf loincloth. I mean, really, it's a dumb idea. How long do you think those leaves are going to stay green? How long before they shrivel up and they're going to have to be replaced? They're going to rip. It's not going to stand up over time. And it's just the same whether we use our acts of goodness or our sin to cover ourselves up. It doesn't last. It may cover our shame for a time, but it doesn't last. It's not a lasting cover. What we need is a better covering. Well, the second thing that Adam and Eve do is they try to hide. You know, before their guilt, the guilt caused by their sin, Adam and Eve walked intimately with God. They enjoyed God's presence in the garden. They were friends. They had constant conversation with each other. But look at the change. Look at verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. What a change. Adam and Eve's relationship with God goes from friendship and favor into fear. It goes from communion and closeness into discord. They hide themselves from God. And sin always causes this alienation between us and God. It breaks our intimacy in our relationship with God. Now, because of sin, maybe what once for you was a vibrant relationship full of intimacy with God is now filled with hiding because of sin. Now, sin breaks our relationship with God. It causes us to hide. The third thing that Adam and Eve do is they blame. Look at Adam's response when God asks him the simple question if he ate of the tree. He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you've done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate it." Isn't this always the excuse? "Oh, my wife did it." The woman, you know how women are. And God comes to Eve, and what does she say? "Those snakes. You know how snakes can be." You know, in self-justification, they blame someone else for their own sin. And this is so common in our society today, and it's not reserved for outside the church. It's common in the church, too. Social and political institutions, genetics, grandparents, parents, teachers, anyone but ourselves become blame takers for our sin. It's not that these external things don't have any impact on us. They do, just like Eve had influence on Adam. But they can't take the blame for our sin. We own our own sin. So Adam and Eve, in response to their sin, they cover themselves ineffectively. They hide ineffectively. They blame ineffectively. Well, where are we at? We've seen sin's root, and we've seen our attempts at responding to sin, and now I want to look at God's response to sin. Now, there are a lot of pastors up here, and thankfully, Mike isn't one of them, who would stand up here, and they would preach on a story like this, and they would tell you that the lesson of this story is, don't be like Adam. Don't fall for the lie, value and prize God, and don't respond to sin the wrong way. Don't be like Adam. And on the surface, that sounds like a reasonable message, right? But the problem is that telling us that we shouldn't be like Adam actually leaves us powerless because we can't not be like Adam. We are the sons of Adam. We're bound to repeat Adam's story because we're Adam's seed. We're sons of Adam. Our greatest need isn't to try not to be like Adam. It's to look to the one that Adam points to. Did you know that there are two Adams in the Bible? Well, this comes as a surprise to me, to some of you maybe. The Bible talks about a second Adam. In fact, he's called the son of Adam, the son of man. And a few thousand years after the first Adam was tested in the Garden of Eden over a tree, there was a second Adam that knelt in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he was tested over a tree as well. The first Adam was tempted to partake of the tree. The second Adam was tempted not to partake of the tree, the cross. But thankfully for us, though the first Adam failed this test with flying colors, the second Adam passed the test. You know, the story in the garden doesn't end with hopelessness. It doesn't end with God leaving Adam and Eve to their own sin. It ends with promise because it points us to Jesus. I want to look at three specific reasons for our hope. Well, after Adam and Eve sin, they run away from God. Brilliant plan, right? I mean, is God walking in the garden and having fellowship with the animals? Did God create other humans that he'd somehow just forget that Adam and Eve went somewhere? Not a very smart plan when you're dealing with God. But notice what God does. When God knows that they are hiding, he approaches them on their level. He doesn't blast them with the fire of his consuming presence, but he comes again, quietly, walking in the garden. And verse 9 holds this simple conjunction that I think are some of the sweetest words in the Bible. Let's look at verse 8 and 9 together. It says this, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?'" What are those four words? "But the Lord God." Here we have Adam and Eve hiding out. They don't want to see God. They don't want to talk to God. They don't want to walk with God. And there's this "but." But the Lord God comes to them, and he seeks them out, and he looks for them. Can anybody think of any other, maybe it's already coming to some of your minds, any other place where we see this "but God" in the Scriptures? Well, you can turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, where we see this same type of language of what God has done. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And it says this, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. We were hiding in the bushes. We were objects of God's wrath. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, even when we were hiding behind bushes, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." One of our greatest reasons for hope is that we have a God who isn't content to let us hide. But he comes and he calls for us. He calls us out of hiding. He calls us out of running away, and he calls us back to himself. God comes and he finds us. Well, not only does God come and look for Adam and Eve, but he lets them know that in the future, he's going to do much more than that. He's going to provide a way to bring freedom from all that sin has caused. And we might miss this if we're not looking for it in our reading. But read, look with me at chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. This is God cursing the serpent. "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" Well, in the days that Genesis was written, children weren't usually named or talked about through their mother's line. For example, if someone said, "Benjamin, son of..." they would usually say "son of Peter" and not "son of Carol." They named through the father's line. But yet here, God is speaking to the serpent and he says, "Between your seed," which is a plural word, your seed plural, "and between Eve's seed," singular, "there's going to be a conflict." Well, who in the world is this offspring of Eve? Well, who's the only person ever born into the world without a father, without an earthly father? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. This is a prophecy about Jesus. What is God saying? God's saying that Jesus, though Satan bruises his heel, though he tries to do what he can against him, ultimately Jesus will crush his head. A lot of you can remember back to the Passion of the Christ and that scene in the garden where Jesus stomped on the serpent's head. That's what this prophecy is talking about. That through Jesus, ultimately the loss that occurred in the garden won't last, but things will be repaired. The world will be set right through Jesus. Now, God's third promise to Adam and Eve is also an act. And to me, this is one of the most precious promises, the most precious demonstrations of God's grace that we see in this story. We already talked about, but what had Adam and Eve been walking around in? The first pair of 100% organic Fruit of the Loom designer underwear. Because they need to cover their shame, they've unsuccessfully designed this undergarment. And what does God do? He comes to them and he brings them new clothes, new covering for their shame. And it's not a covering that's going to fall apart or dry up or that's going to need to be replaced. It's a lasting covering. Animal skins, leather. Now, how do you get leather? Any of you that's a hunter will know this. Any of you that's not a hunter should know this. You have to kill an animal to get leather. Are you following where God is going here? In all of creation up to this point, the short time, has any animal ever been killed? No. No. What we're seeing here is the first animal sacrifice in Scripture. And this sacrifice, like all the other sacrifices throughout the Old Testament, I mean, think of the millions and millions of animal sacrifices, the blood that was spilt to cover sin throughout the Old Testament. Like all of those, this animal sacrifice points to the one sacrifice for all, the Lamb of God, Jesus. Slain for the sin of the world, slain to cover our sin and to cover our shame. The righteous acts that we use to try and cover up, temporary and ineffective. Jesus' righteousness covering us, permanent and effective. The sin that we carry on doing and loving because we want to appear like we're unashamed, washed in the blood and covered by his righteousness. This is such a beautiful picture that God gives us of where we need to go to be free. Not the empty hope of, don't be like Adam. Don't repeat what Adam did. But the glorious hope of being clothed, of being unashamed, of being washed by the sacrifice that this first sacrifice points to the Lamb of God. Well, Adam and Eve's story, it is our story, but it's not ultimately about us. If we leave that story and make it primarily about us, it leaves us hopeless. But when we see how Adam points us to Jesus, we're filled with hope. Now, Jesus' death on the cross, it exposes the worst about us, that my sin was so bad that it took the death of the Son of God to pay for it, exposes myself. Who's to blame? I am. But not only that, the gospel and the cross reveals to us how much we're loved. That God would send his Son to die in our place, to make us his children. And we saw that the lie at the root of sin is that God is not who he says he is. That he is not truly the all-satisfying fountain of living waters, that God and his ways are not as satisfying and as life-giving as our idols. But the gospel and the cross exposes this lie. It throws this lie out. Because this truth that God loved me to the extent that he sent his own Son to die on the cross proves his goodness towards you and towards me more than anything else. It shows me that in him, is the best that life has to offer. And what other religion has a God who comes and dies for his people? There isn't one. Are you having difficulty trusting that God is your highest joy? That in God is more good and more joy than anything your own way? Anything that sin can offer? Are you having difficulty believing, like Adam and Eve did, that God really has your good in mind? Look to the cross. Look to the second Adam and believe God is all satisfying and he desires to cover you. He desires to cover me. Well, if you're a believer this morning, we struggle with sin. We cover ourselves with wrong things. We make idols. We continue to struggle, but our desires are changed. We are frustrated with that, and we want our desires to be for turkey. If you're a believer this morning, turn again this morning to Jesus. Turn to him and receive again those new coverings for your shame. And know that he is your treasure. If you're not a believer this morning, I encourage you to think about this, to think what it would be like to not have to cover with leaves anymore, but to cover with leather, with a lasting covering for all of your shame. Let's pray, and we'll thank Jesus for what he's done for us. Father, we thank you that the Old Testament is not a book that, not a part of the Bible that just shows us a God of wrath, a God of judgment, like so much of the world would tell us, but your grace is so revealed, that you love us so much that you don't leave us like Adam and Eve. You didn't leave Adam and Eve. You come and you seek us, and you find us, and you give us the promise of salvation, and you cover all of our sin and all of our shame. We thank you for your grace, and I pray this morning for myself, as I pray for those in this room, Lord, that we would receive again your grace, that we would be clothed with Christ, and that we would trust in your love for us and in your all-satisfying presence more than anything else, that we wouldn't run after cisterns, but that we would come to the fountain of living waters. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.